We're going to continue on through the book of Mark today. We'll be in chapter 14, so I'd encourage you to turn to Mark 14 in your Bible, or if you have an app that has it there for you. We'll be finishing up the chapter today. We're going verses 43 to 72, but don't worry, more verses doesn't always mean more time, so I'm aware of the heat and all of that. We'll take that into account. But It's really important for us as we continue the process of reading through the week of Jesus' passion and what he has faced, that we realize what it is that Jesus has done for us. There was a man back in 1974 who was accused of murder in the city of Edmond, Oklahoma, because there was a robbery of a liquor store on December 30th, where the store clerk and one of the customers was shot. The store clerk didn't survive, but the customer did, and was later presented with a lineup of people to identify who the robbers were. The problem was that this lineup of people had been gathered from a party that was attended by someone else who had murdered someone. And so there's a bit of disconnection between these events, and she was supposed to identify someone who had shot her, and all of this traumatic things had gone on, and she asked for more time to be able to identify the murderer, but she was not given that time. And this man, Glenn Simmons, and another person at the party were identified in the lineup, even though they didn't match the description given by this lady originally, and they were convicted. They were given the death penalty, and they were supposed to have to face that, except that Oklahoma changed the interpretation of the law of the Supreme Court there in 1976 that caused capital punishment to be commuted to a life sentence without parole. So this man, Glenn Simmons, accused of murder, said that he had not done it. There was also an alibi given in the court testimony. Four people said that he was 11 hours away in Louisiana playing pool with friends, but that was discounted and ignored, and the jury convicted him. Now, my point is not to say that the justice system is completely broken. Certainly, I'm thankful for the justice system and the desire to get to the truth, but things like this happen, and they're not something that we should just say, well, oh well, this man was in prison for 48 years because of this wrongful conviction. In 1995, 20 years after, the prosecutor wrote a letter to him to describe the situation of the lady who identified him, saying that she actually gave a different description and wanted more time to identify, but was not given that. And he also wrote two letters to the Oklahoma Pardon and Parole Board requesting that he would be released on parole, continuing for years and more multiple attempts to prove his innocence. Simmons was finally released in 2023 at the age of 70. This man went into prison at the age of 22, and his entire life was spent in prison because of a wrongful conviction. When I hear a story like that, I think, how possibly could that happen? How could people ignore the evidence presented to them? And I don't know all of the reasons for it, but it makes me sick to hear something like that. As we read the account today of what happened to Jesus, we should have that same feeling. Maybe we've heard it many times, and so we might distance ourselves a little bit from it. But in an even greater way, which is hard to imagine because this man's whole adult life was taken away from him. But in a greater way, Jesus was wrongfully convicted and killed. And the reason for it at that time was that people were not following the laws of justice that they had in place. They were not considering what Jesus had said and the fact that his testimony could actually be true. But in addition, the reason at the heart of it all is that every single one of us have sinned. We have broken God's law, and so because of that, Jesus willingly went through this process of being wrongfully convicted and facing the death penalty. He didn't just do it for the people that were accusing him at that time, or for his disciples who abandoned him and betrayed him. He did it for each one of us who have rejected God and rebelled against him. And yet he still willingly gave himself for us. And so read this story with that in mind. Try to think of it again, if you've heard it many times, with a renewed perspective on what Jesus was willing to do for us, knowing that this was all wrong, that none of this should have ever happened if justice was done, and yet he willingly went to the cross for us. Let's start reading in verse 43 of Mark 14. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, this was Jesus finished up praying in the garden and said, "They're upon us, the betrayer is at hand," remember from last week. So it says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept." As we read this section of Scripture, I immediately thought of Isaiah 53 that we've referenced several times as we talk about the week of Jesus' suffering, how he is despised and rejected by men. As you read this account over and over again, these people are rejecting Jesus. And jumping just right into the first section, verses 43 to 52, you see Mark pointing out very clearly the way that Jesus was mocked and rejected right from the start. Look at what he notes. So He says while Jesus was still speaking, what he said was going to happen comes true. But look at how he describes Judas, one of the 12. He doesn't want us to forget, this is one of the people that followed Jesus closely. And here he is completely turned against him. And look at what sign he is given. He's called the betrayer. He refers to him as the one who betrays Jesus. And what does he do? He says, the one who I'll kiss is the man. Now, kissing means something completely different in our culture. But in Middle Eastern culture, it was a greeting. It was like shaking someone's hand, maybe grabbing their hand and giving them a hug or something like that. This was a sign of affection. And Judas had chosen to mock Jesus, even in the way that he betrayed him, showing him a sign of affection, and yet what he meant by it was betrayal. And notice what he says in verse 45. He calls him rabbi. That was a term of respect for a teacher in this culture. He's showing respect on the outside and yet knowingly betraying Christ and mocking him by his actions. But let's not miss in verse 43 who comes to Jesus. There's a crowd. What kind of crowd? With swords and clubs. They're coming to attack him like soldiers. These are probably the temple police equivalent, the people that worked for the high priest and did security on the temple grounds. They were coming from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There's no question in our mind where this is coming from. But these people have come as soldiers to get Jesus. And notice even the words that are used multiple times. Judas tells these men to seize Jesus in verse 44. In verse 46, it says, they laid hands on him and seized him. There's a violent action. And even the way that Jesus describes it at the end of verse 49, he says, when I was teaching, you didn't seize me. As soon as we read this account, Mark wants us to start saying, wait, that's not right. That's wrong. Why are they doing that? That's not the right way to carry out justice. All of these things are meant to pile up and to list out. But again, this is fulfillment of what God had said. And not just when Jesus is describing the betrayer coming, but hundreds of years before through the prophets. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is later stated as a prophecy of what would happen with Jesus when he was attacked by these soldiers and seized. The people would flee. The disciples would flee. But this is all part of a fulfillment of God's plan. God is accomplishing his work. There is here a clear violation of what is just and right. Jesus has not been a violent person ever. The closest that he came to violence was overturning the tables in the temple, but never hurting people. And here, we find them coming with swords and clubs to arrest him. And what is his response? Let the scriptures be fulfilled. He doesn't say, let's fight a little bit and see if we can stop them. Certainly he has no problem with calling down angels or turning these people away, but he is willingly embracing the suffering and the rejection and the injustice. And remember, he does it for us. And even as there's this sort of odd description of a young man that's following them with just a linen cloth who flees, there's some who surmise that that could actually be Mark. But we don't know for sure. And I think Mark's point here is not to point himself out, but to say to us, everyone fled. Everyone who had been following Jesus took off and fled. And certainly Peter's going to follow at a distance for a little while, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus faces this complete rejection. He's attacked, and he's abandoned by everyone who cares for him. We ought to look at that and just see all of these things one after the other. And they should pile up in our mind and say, wow, Jesus was willing to go through that for me? That's incredible that he would face that for me. But it doesn't stop there. In the next section, it intensifies. So he's attacked and he's abandoned. But then the story progresses and he's accused and beaten So as we read this next section in verse 53, we find everyone coming together at this council that was called the Sanhedrin. This was the highest court in Jewish time. So they were ruled by the Romans, so it wasn't the only justice system. But for the Jews, this was the highest court. It was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees. We've talked about some along the way as you go throughout the time that Jesus lived on the earth. But notice what they're doing. So the chief priests and the elders and the scribes have come together. We have Peter, who's still in the story. He's following at a distance. And he's sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. So we have this scene painted for us, a picture of what's going on. But notice what they're trying to do in verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So here's a question for you. When you think about someone who shows up in court, what should be the goal of the judge and the jury? What is true justice? It is to seek what the truth is. This man who is convicted of murder wrongfully was probably, at least in part, convicted because those people wanted him to be convicted. They, for whatever reason, as soon as they got to know him or they found out about him, or perhaps even they knew that someone in their town had been murdered and they thought someone needs to suffer for this, and this seems the most likely candidate. I don't know exactly, but truth was not what was sought after, clearly, from that court case. And in this occasion, with what Jesus is facing, there's no desire to seek the truth. It doesn't say that. It says we're trying to find a way to convict him, trying to find a way to justify ourselves the perspective that we already have about Jesus. And that word seeking is a strong word of trying to find something against him. And even in verse 56, Mark makes it very clear, there's many who come with false testimony, but it's obvious to everyone. This isn't real. Their testimonies don't even line up at all. Everyone knows that this is a farce. And then it says, some stood up and bore false witness against him, and they give this testimony about Jesus saying he'll destroy the temple. We know that that's not the case. That's not what Jesus said he was going to do. Earlier on, he said in chapter 13, verse 2, you see these great buildings, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's predicting that one day the temple will fall. He's not saying, I'm going to destroy the temple, and then in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And listen to these verses from the Old Testament. These were core verses that every Jew, probably every single Jew in the room, could quote to you. Exodus 20:16, from the Ten Commandments themselves, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, that is what will determine who shall die. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So if there's a conflict between the witnesses, you cannot convict someone to death. Numbers 35, even if someone murders someone, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. No one shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. There is no justification for them to convict Jesus based on one witness. And if there's conflict and disagreement, there's not more than one witness. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So there's this accusation against Jesus. He doesn't respond. It doesn't really need a response. It's just false, and it's clearly false to everyone in the room. But then the high priest asks a question. So maybe he's trying to move things along. Maybe he's like, this isn't working. I'm going to ask a question that will really get Jesus in trouble. And so he stands up in the midst and says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus is silent. So then the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And there's a couple of different ways that this could be understood. But based on Jesus' response, it's most likely that what this man is asking is, are you the descendant of David? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus is going to weave two passages of Scripture together that make a claim that no one has made before, that we're aware of. that he is not only David's descendant, but that he is the Son of Man who will one day return and rule. And he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's making two claims here. He says he's going to be seated in heaven, and he's going to come with the clouds. And those two come from the passages in Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, referring to someone who is over him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is talking about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, which means he has authority over David. He has this kind of authority. And then Daniel 7:13, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So there's a couple of claims here that Jesus is claiming that he will actually be the one who comes in the future, ruling, and that right now he is the Messiah. So we have to think about this. The high priest responds by tearing his clothes and saying, this is blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? And I think this is maybe the only case where we can cut a little slack for these people in their judgments. Because this would be the right response if Jesus was truly blaspheming, which means claiming authority that God had that he shouldn't have had. But the question we have to ask is, what reason would the high priest have to say, I know that what he's claiming is not true? He doesn't have any evidence that would fit that case. So this is wrong. This is not the right kind of conviction. And so we see this man saying to Jesus and the people present, that this is blasphemy, he deserves death. And then look at verse 65 and see the response. It says, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So the council that should have acquitted him accuses him and then allows him to be beaten by the guards. But this fulfills again the prophecy in Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, describing the servant who will suffer. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of being the Messiah, even though he is wrongly convicted here. And as the final blow in this story, as we come to this last account, we find Peter committing the denial that Jesus said he would do in verses 66 to 72. And the denial and the despising and the rejecting of Jesus is complete here. Peter's in the courtyard. Probably he stood out in this setting because it was just common enough or clear enough where you were from. I don't know, probably a little bit of an accent thing, probably a little bit of how you dress. And so he stood out in this courtyard and people could recognize, you know, he's similar dress to those Galileans that Jesus is with. So the servant girl of the high priest, knowing probably that the man that was brought in to be convicted was from Galilee, comes out to the courtyard and see a guy who looks like he's just from that area of the country. And she says, you are with the Nazarene Jesus. But what does Peter do? He denies it and says, I don't know it or understand what you mean. He's like, I'm not sure what you're saying. Now, I think that's a little bit of a cop-out because he's going to get more firm as he goes along. But it's sort of like he's being a little cautious, but trying to get away from it. And notice it says he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. And that should have been an instant thing. Wait a second. What's going on here? I need to stop in my tracks. And as we talked about last week, ask for God's forgiveness and for his help to not continue in what I'm doing. But the servant girl sees him and begins again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And so this gets a little more firm and more clear. But then verse 71, after she says, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, from the bystanders. He invokes a curse on himself and swears, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Complete, utter denial. And then listen to what happens. Immediately. Now, Mark says this a lot, but here I think it's a very distinct word for us to know, like right as soon as he says this. The rooster crows a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, think about this. God has used animals over the course of history to do his will. He used a donkey that spoke to Balaam. He's used other animals and controlled them for various purposes, but here the rooster is a judge for Peter that convicts him and says, "Hey, you have done the wrong thing." And it reminds him of what Jesus said to him. And it says that he broke down and wept. He recognized and realized what he had done. And I think that's instructive for us. As we read through this whole text of Scripture, we find people rejecting Jesus, despising him. And as I mentioned at the beginning, verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So this is what he faced. But listen to why he faced it. He's one who men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the passage goes on to talk about the fact that he did it for us. He bore our iniquity. And what was our response? We esteemed him not. We didn't care about him. We didn't give any credence to who he is or importance to it. So as you think about how we apply the truths from this passage, how we live out these truths that we see here, I think the most important thing that we need to recognize is how we have treated Jesus. So how you have treated Jesus by the way that you have lived. And when I say this, I'm referring primarily to life before trusting in Christ. Just the perspective, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and please myself, and I don't care what God says, and I don't care that Jesus has died for me. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus had died for you for a part of that time period. But we just deny Jesus, we reject him, just like the high priest and the council rejected him. That's what our life was like before we came to Christ. And perhaps now you're still in that position. You have rejected Jesus, and you have not accepted the gift that he offers of salvation. And I would encourage you, don't continue doing that. See what you have done. You have joined with these people who rejected Jesus, who is innocent. And yet he willingly died for you. That's something that all of us have done in this room at one time. But if we turn to Christ and accepted his salvation, we should still never forget what we were like before in rejecting Jesus and how we treated him. And yet he died for us. Because that should impact the way that we live right now. And as we live right now, I think it's significant that we find Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, still in this moment denying him. So I would encourage you to ask God to help you see ways that you still deny Jesus. So let's think about it for just a minute. When you get up in the morning, and let's say you spend some time in God's Word, that's really important. And maybe you don't do it in the morning, maybe you do it at a different time. But even if you do that, do you then finish what you're doing, finish prayer, reading God's word, something like that, and then you go through the rest of your day, and you don't think about the fact that God exists, or what Jesus has done for you, and you only focus on the things that are right here and now, and you just walk through your life, as it were, like someone who's a Christian on Sunday when you go to church, and then first thing in the morning, or in the evening, or when you spend time reading God's word, and that's when you're a Christian, and the rest of the time you live as if Jesus did nothing for you. That's denying Jesus. If you do not walk with him continuously throughout the day, you're denying what he's done for you. Or maybe, in a moment of frustration, you lash out at the people around you. Maybe it's a coworker or a friend, maybe someone in your home. Oftentimes the people that we live with, we see all of their flaws and perhaps we respond in a way that we shouldn't, in anger. That's denying Jesus. That's saying to Jesus, I don't care what you did for me, I'm still going to respond in anger, even though you've paid for that sin and you willingly went to the cross for me. I'm still going to respond in anger and lash out at this person because I want to do what I want to do, not what you've told me to do, not what you've told me to do in loving and caring for others. Maybe when there's an opportunity to serve the people around you, you just pass it by because you say, well, someone else can do that. Or someone else should do that. I've been working hard all day. I don't need to do that. What did Jesus do? He served those around him. He served them to death. I don't think many of us are going to experience that. There may be occasions, but for the most part, there are not opportunities for us to serve people to the point of death. And so most of the opportunities that come our way, we are capable of giving up and sacrificing in order to serve. And then last of all, certainly in this story, we fit the categories of the high priest and the Sanhedrin in rejecting Jesus before we come and accept his offering. We also fit the story of Peter in denying Jesus. But hopefully, as we look forward and want to honor God with our lives, we will also fit the story of what Jesus is doing. If we clearly proclaim the truth, as Jesus did in this occasion he was saying, I am God, and I am accomplishing the work of salvation. In our case, we would say, look to Jesus. He's the one who saves. We will likely face suffering and persecution. That's what Jesus said. So we ought to embrace suffering for Jesus because of what he has willingly suffered for us. So as we go through our lives and we have opportunities to speak up for Jesus, we have to choose, are we going to do what Peter did and deny that he exists or deny what he's done for us? Are we going to say, you know what, if I suffer a little or a lot, even to the point of death, it's worth it because Jesus willingly went through humiliation and mocking and being beaten and killed because he cared for me and he loved me. So as we see the story and continue to see it unfolding, what Jesus has done for us, it ought to transform the way that we live. It ought to transform the way that we treat each other and that we talk with each other, that we would love each other, and that we would walk with God in a way that does not deny the work that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about a few things that are coming up, some very shortly and others a little bit more distant, and then we have a benediction.